The reason why we're studying Matthew chapter 1 today is, of course, the coming Christmas season. The 98.1 was playing Christmas music all the time now. Last week, my wife, she was eager to put up the Christmas tree, so I said, let's wait till after Remembrance Day, just the general protocol. And so on the night of the 11th, we dragged the Christmas tree out. We put up the Christmas tree in the house. We're the first house in our neighborhood to put up lights around our tree. So we're embracing this Christmas season. And but the reason why we're studying Matthew chapter 1 is we want to look at who is the main character the Gospel of Matthew has talked about. And main character is, of course, we know Sunday school answer, Jesus. And so often in many great literature, the author will always tease you who's the main character, even in the first line of the book. And so let's play a little game. I'm going to read you the first line of some of the books. Can you guess which book these came from? The first one is Call Me Ishmael. Call Me Ishmael. Moby Dick. Very good. Second one is When Mary Lennox Was Sent to Mr. White Miner to Live with Her Uncle, Everybody Said That She Was the Most Disagreeable Looking Child Ever Seen. It was true, too. This one's a little harder. The Secret Garden. All right? And this is one of my favorite growing up. In the ancient city of London, on a certain autumn day, in the second quarter of the 16th century, a boy was born to a poor family of the name Conti, who did not want him. On the same day, another child was born to a rich family of the name Tudor, who did want him. All England wanted him. Very good. See, so many great literature start off the book with talk about who the main characters are. And so this is what Matthew is exactly doing. It's like, who is the main character in the Gospel of Matthew, in the book of Matthew? Well, we can see right off the bat, as we read just now in Matthew chapter 1, verse 11, verse 18 to 25, the main character is Jesus. So who is Jesus? And why should we all be concerned with who Jesus is? And so Jesus in chapter 1 gives us a little bit of the origin story of Jesus. And over the last 10 years, I think as this decade comes to an end, a lot of movie franchises are getting rebooted and talk about the origin stories. And so this is the exciting thing that we always wanted. What's the origin story? This is exactly what Matthew is doing, giving us the origin story of Jesus. And so this is what we're going to do. I'm going to read out Matthew chapter 1. We'll read out the genealogy. Since we've read out the second part already, I'll read out the genealogy. And I'll be reading from Matthew chapter 1 in the ESV. And hopefully this do not put you to sleep. But I'll explain. This is actually quite exciting. And so Matthew chapter 1, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez, and Zerah of Bethlehem, and Perez the father of Hezron the father of Ram, the father of Aminadab, the father of Nashon, the father of Solomon, the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David the king. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah, and Solomon the father of Rehoboam the father of Abijah the father of Ashbad, the father of Jehoshaphat, the father of Joram, the father of Uzziah, the father of Jotham, the father of Ahaz, the father of Hezekiah, and Hezekiah, the father of Manasseh, the father of Amos, and Amos, the father of Josiah, the father of Jeconiah, and his brother at the time of the deportation to Babylon. And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah, the father of Shealtiel, the father of Zerubbabel, the father of Abihud, the father of Eliakim, the father of Azor, the father of Sadok, the father of Akim, the father of Elu, the father of Elijah, the father of Matthan, the father of Jacob, the father of Joseph, and the husband of Mary, whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. So all the generation from Abraham to David, were 14 generations, from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and the deportation to Babylon to Christ, 14 generations. And that's the word of God for the people of God. Let us pray. Father God, we thank you. In your wisdom and your knowledge, you have included this genealogy in the beginning story of your son. And so, Lord, as we look into the story, as we look into what you've written through your servant Matthew, Lord God, open our eyes. Open our eyes. May we hear your word. May we see the promise that you gave to us and how you fulfill those promises through your word and through the act of your son coming to earth, Lord God. So, Lord God, as your son came to earth to be with us, to be Emmanuel, Lord God, may that give us joy and hope. And also, Lord God, may you be with the speaker, Lord, may you remove my sin as far as from the east to the west so that I may be a servant, and may you also remove the sin of the church so that they will hear your word, O Lord. So, Lord God, we ask that your Holy Spirit speak louder than I could. And so, Lord, we thank you that we can come before you and worship together, to worship the one and only holy God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
And so, there we go. The genealogy of Jesus. I actually took a lot of practice. I had to grab my wife to practice all those names. But today, we're going to look through two sections. Very obvious how we break down those two sections. Is actually, you actually have the title in your Bibles. We'll look at first 1 to 17, the genealogy of Jesus, and also 18 to 25, the origin and identity of Jesus. So one, the genealogy of Jesus. Why would Matthew start with this genealogy? When you want to write a biography of someone, like why did Matthew choose to write a genealogy? It's like if you were to write a biography of Elon Musk, of just you begin by starting with all his ideas, all his invention, and it could get pretty dull after reading all his ideas. Or if you want to write a biography of Warren Buffett, you just read all the business transactions that he made. That's not an exciting story. So why would Matthew start with that? We have to go back to first century. I don't think that's the case for Matthew's audience. They want to hear of the genealogy, who Jesus is. Because back in those days, in the Jewish culture, is that in order to understand who a person is, you want to understand their family background. Because you're just a little bit more than who your family is. Politically, your culturally, who your family is, your ancestor have great impact. So that's why in Philippians chapter 3, verse 5, Paul, when he introduced himself to the Philippians, he identified himself as part of the tribe of Benjamin. That is a key part of his identity. So back in those days, what your family is a key part of your identity. And we kind of get a sense of that being in the Chinese family. Your last name means a lot, especially if you're the oldest boy in your household. Your last name means a lot. And so that's why Matthew, one reason why Matthew started the story of Jesus with their genealogy, and it's quite normal for that. And so for the Jewish audience who get to read Matthew's gospel for the first time, it's the first piece of the puzzle. Who is Jesus? Who is this person? And so Matthew tells us this story by tracing his ancestry for us. And we have that curiosity today with ancestry.ca and whatnot. You can do a little swap. My sister did that, and she came back and said, guess what we found out? And if you really want to know how accurate it is, there's many even CBC documentary that talks about it. So I won't go into detail with that, but there's a lot of excitement of even today finding out who our ancestry is. So for Matthew and his culture, that's what people wanted to know. Who is Jesus' ancestry? And so, and you may also be aware that the genealogy of Jesus might be a cause of debate. Because if you have some time in the afternoon, you can read Matthew chapter 1 again, go through the genealogy. You can compare that to where can you find another genealogy? Luke chapter 3. You can compare that line by line, and you see that they will be a little bit different. And so I want to highlight that first of all, Matthew and Luke work in a different direction. Matthew worked from Abraham all the way down to Jesus. In Luke genealogy, in Luke chapter 3, he worked from Jesus all the way back up to Adam. And so we see that they work in a different direction, but also we see that Matthew seems to trace Jesus' line through David's son Solomon, all the way to Joseph, and then to Jesus. And then Luke traces Jesus' line through David's son Nathan, and all the way down to Mary, who is the wife of Joseph. So you can see there's a little bit of the difference, who the two authors choose to chase this genealogy down to. And it gives us a fuller picture of who Jesus is through Joseph, his father, but not the physical brother, not the blood brother, but the line of the king, but also through Mary, the bloodline of Jesus. And also another problem that you see in Matthew is that if you read verse 17, it says, so all the generations from Abraham to David, 14 generations, from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation of Babylon to Christ, 14 generations. And so if you have even more time this afternoon, you can count. It's a 14 generation. And you quickly find out that yes, it says that it's 14 generations divided into three segments, but you can see Jeconiah is counted twice. And you can see he's at the end of the second section, got deported to Babylon, and he's the beginning of the third section. And so in verses 11 and 12. So they aren't really 14 generations. So people are saying, so what's going on? Is it Matthew can't count from 1 to 14? Is it, and people are actually using this to question the authority of Scripture. Is it really 14? Even something simple as this, even Scripture got it wrong. But if you look at it carefully, and if you compare Matthew's genealogy to genealogy listed in the Old Testament, in the Kings, you can also find out that three names are missing. There are three names missing between Jotham and Ahaz. And so we have to understand that this list from Matthew is not exhaustive. It's not all the list of all the ancestors from Abraham all the way to Jesus. So how do we handle this? How do we handle the critics when they say, oh, the genealogy is wrong? It's not even scientifically proven because the numbering is wrong, the missing names. Well, one way to look at this is that we need to look at how the Bible is translated. In the scripture we just read in the from the NIV and even in the ESV, it says that the genealogy as X as the father of Y. But if you go back to original Greek, the Greek word is geneo. And instead of X is the father of Y, it's more closer to the King James translation. If you read King James genealogy, it's that this person X begets Y. X is the cause of Y. So it doesn't necessarily say this is the father, X is the father of Y. It's that X is the ancestor of Y. And so this helps you to see that it is not about this one generation after another. It's about who are the ancestors. And Matthew is using that to highlight who is the ancestor of Jesus. 14 generations from Abraham to the kings. 14 generations from the kings to deportation. 14 generations from deportation to Jesus. And so why do we need a genealogy? What are we trying to accomplish? But to answer that question, we need to look at first one and verse 17. We see that at the beginning it says, the book of genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Verse 17, so all generation from David were 14 generation, from David to deportation of Babylon, 14 generation, and from the deportation of Babylon to Christ, 14 generations. And so what Matthew is trying to show us is that Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. He is the long-awaited Messiah. He's pointing in this genealogy that we can chase this all the way through the history of Israel. And so we want to see there's three things that Matthew wants us to see in this genealogy. There's a lot that we can learn in this genealogy. Is that first part, the first session, he is the son of Abraham. Second session, he's the son of David. And the third session, he's pointing out that he is the center of history. So part one, son of Abraham. We see in verse 1, Jesus is called the son of Abraham. In verse 2, you see that Abraham is the first person you see in this genealogy compared to Luke. Luke chased him all the way back to Adam, but Matthew purposely chose that Abraham was the first person. Why? Because Matthew wants to highlight a promise that was given to the Israelites, a promise given to Abraham back in Genesis chapter 12. In Genesis chapter 12, verse 2, it says, I will make you into a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless you, will bless you, and him who dishonor you, I will curse. And in all your families, the families of the earth will be blessed. So Matthew's gospel is documenting how Jesus is the fulfillment of the covenant. Covenant is one of the themes that we always see throughout the Bible, is how God fulfills his promise to his people. And so you see, Abraham is the ultimate symbol of Israel. We see the Israelite flag right now is the star of David. I think if they have a choice, they would probably put even Abraham's picture, Abraham's face on that flag. But they don't know what Abraham looks like, so they put the star of David up there. And Israel are called sons of Abraham. And Jesus is the ultimate means, the true Israelites, in which all of the promise that was given to Abraham was fulfilled. So through the son of Abraham, salvation would not go out just to Israelites, to go out to the rest of the world. All the families of the earth shall be blessed. And this is reflected in this genealogy. I don't know if you notice in this genealogy, the reason why I read out the genealogy is you might come across some names that you know throughout your Sunday school stories. And there are actually five names of women in this genealogy, and that's surprising. Because back in those days, they don't usually include woman's name in genealogy. And even if they include woman's name, you might think that, or they might include the name of the matriarch, of names like Sarah and Rachel. But no, who are the five women? You see Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, wife of Uriah, and also Mary was mentioned. But who are these women? Tamar disguised herself as a prostitute so that she can bear a child in Judah's line. Rahab was a Canaanite prostitute. Ruth was Moabite. And Bathsheba was married to Uriah, the Hittite. And so these are not the names that you expect in the genealogy. But what Matthew is doing is that it wants to show us that in this genealogy, as Jesus becomes a fulfillment of the promise of God, this is for all people, even to the Gentiles. Even women are included. Non-Israelites are included. And that they want all these people to be included in the story of Jesus. And so that even us, they want us to be included in the story of Jesus. So Jesus' story is not just the salvation coming to Israel, but to the whole world. And this is what the first thing we can learn in the genealogy. And on the cross, we see that Jesus sacrificed the substitute. He is the substitute made on Mount Moriah. In Genesis 22, we see that when Abraham took Isaac up to the Mount Moriah to be sacrificed, God gave a substitute so that the line of Israel will be spared. And now we see the same thing. When Jesus was on the cross, now all of the world will be spared. And so at the end of this book, we see that in Matthew chapter 28, in the familiar passage that we all know if we grew up in the church, in Matthew 28, 19 to 20, it says that, "Go and therefore make disciples of what? Of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have taught you. And behold, I will be with you always to the ends of the age." And so Matthew, at the end, he wraps up the book the same way he started. Salvation belongs to the whole world, not just to the Israelites. So now he's telling the Israelites to go and share this gospel message. And so Jesus is the son of Abraham, the true Israelites that will bless the nations. Number two is that he's the son of David. What does that mean? He's the son of David. We see that Jesus, the son of David, in verse 1, and then again in verse 6, it pointed out that the genealogy slows down in verse 6. It says that Jesse, the father of David, the king. So no one else has a title besides David. So Matthew wants to highlight that Jesus is the son of David. And in fact, Matthew used the term son of David a lot in his gospel. We see that in chapter 9 when two blind men come running to Jesus. They call him the son of David. In chapter 21, when the crowd hailing as Jesus rides in a donkey into Jerusalem, "Hosanna, Hosanna to the son of David." And also in chapter 12, when the demon-possessed man was healed by Jesus, all the people was amazed and they all said to one another, "Can this be the son of David?" Why is this important? Why is the son of David important? Why does this matter? Because when we're saying the son of David, Matthew is backing up the claims that Jesus is the Christ, is the Messiah. that the Old Testament promise and the prophecy promise make clear that the Messiah will come from a royal bloodline, the royal line of David. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 12, it says, "When your days are fulfilled, you will lie down with your mother. I will raise up an offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I'll establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I'll establish the throne of his kingdom forever." Promise to David that a Messiah will come from his line. In Isaiah chapter 9, a passage that we read all the time during the Christmas time, "For unto us a child is born, a son is given. The government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called what? Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." And so we can see that the son of David is that promise of the Messiah. So by saying that Jesus is son of David, Matthew is being very clear that Jesus is that Messiah, that promise, and he'll establish his kingdom here on earth. So we talked about one of the major themes of the scripture is covenant, the promise of God. Another major theme of the scripture is kingdom, how kingdom is being established here on earth. Even in Genesis chapter 1, when the first commandment given to Adam and Eve, God says that go and multiply, and be fruitful and multiply, and rule over the earth. Rule over the earth, be kings over the earth and all the living things. So that kingdom message is also throughout scripture. That's something that we can unpack in your Bible study. And so Jesus, the promise that God will send them a deliverer. And so thirdly, we see that in this genealogy, Jesus is the center of history. Jesus is the son of Abraham. Jesus is the son of David. We can see that Jesus is also the center of history. Why do I say that? Because there's a little hint in verse 1. It says that the book of genealogy of Jesus Christ. And the word used here is genealogy. The Greek word for genealogy, if those who study Greek, is Genesis. And what does that remind you of? The first book of Scripture, the first book of the Bible. And so basically, what Matthew is saying is that this is the Genesis of Jesus Christ, son of Abraham, son of David. And immediately makes you think back of Genesis, the first creation. And Matthew intends for us to see that Jesus is the ushering in of the new creation. It's that second Adam that we sing about, we talk about. And this is the most important moment since creation began. And we can clearly see it in verse 17. All of the generation from Abraham to David was 14 generation. David to the deportation of Babylon, 14 generation. Deportation of Babylon, 14 generations. So we can see throughout history, there's a pattern from to get to Christ. Matthew breaks down this pattern. First stage, Abraham, all the way to that second, all the way to David. Second stage, David, all the way to exile. Third stage, the exile. And why he says there's 14 generation? Because Matthew likes symmetry. Matthew, we also know that, and also in scripture, we also play with the numbers, and 14 is double the number of 7. But all the major point in history story is that it's a stepping stone, one step away from Christ. 14 generation, 14 generation, 14 generation. And Jesus is the center of that history. By all the redeeming work that comes down to this moment, that is all pointing to Jesus. Abraham, all the way to the king, David. The king established, King David established the kingdom, and all the way to deportation. But then the hope of coming back from exile, all the way to Jesus. And so Jesus, the fulfillment of that Old Testament hope to Israel. And no matter how bleak for Israel, we all know that there's always a hope that the Messiah is coming. Whether they're in bondage in Egypt, whether they're wandering in the desert, in exile in Babylon, they know that God is fulfilling a plan and bringing about the Messiah. And now we can see he is the Messiah. That's what Matthew is pointing us to. And so what does that all mean to us? What does the 17 verses of genealogy mean to us? For Christian and for us as brothers and sisters, we should be encouraged. Yes, we might, when we read through the genealogy the first time, I remember as a kid reading through genealogy, this is the time you fall asleep. But we should be encouraged when we read through genealogy, because Jesus is that final proof of God's faithfulness to his promise. It's evident that God's word is true. God's promise of a Messiah through the line of David. There's a kingdom that he will rule, and he kept his promise through the Messiah Jesus, that God promised all the nations will be blessed, and through a covenant with Abraham, he kept his promise all the way through to Jesus. And so as brothers and sisters, as Christians, we should be highly encouraged by reading through this genealogy. And also, Jesus confirms for us that God's word is true. That's why Matthew uses the language here in verses 22. It says, all this took place to fulfill what the law has spoken by a prophet. And so Matthew uses this a lot again in his gospel, is that how prophets is fulfilled. In chapter 2, verse 5, in chapter 2, verse 17, chapter 3, verse 3, chapter 4, verse 14, Matthew keeps saying that this are all spoken by the prophets. And these are all promise coming true. So Matthew understands that the Jesus' life is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. Fulfillment of the two-thirds of the Bible that we get. All of these promises are being fulfilled. And in the times of fake news, in the time that we don't even know what we're reading is true, this is encouraging for us, is that how Jesus, his coming to earth, is that promise coming true, is that knowing that God is faithful, knowing that God has kept all his promises, and that should make a huge difference in our lives, knowing that we have the truth in our hands right now. And also, as Christian, we are called to a life of sacrifice. We're not called to have an easy life. I'm not so sugarcoated. I don't like sugarcoating things. But as Christian, we're called to life to sacrifice. It's a call to die to yourself and pick up your cross and to live to Christ. And as God promised that great things as we do this, this is the promise that we can hang on to. It's God fulfilled all his promise. He also promises abundant life as we pick up the cross and follow him. And you cannot, if you do not trust the promise of God, you cannot live that way. Because who would live on earth for a long shot that there's a promise that may or may not come true? Like if you do not trust this promise, it's hard to live for that long shot of a promise that you will have eternal life, that you have abundant life of this promise that may or may not come true. And if that's the case, I'd rather pursue a short-term promise that I can gain from this earth and enjoy things of this earth. But then if we know that if God's word is true, then we can live abundantly for Christ, for God. So because we know that God will fulfill his promise. And that's the hope, that's the courage that we have as Christian, knowing that God has fulfilled his promise, that we can live for him on this earth. Even though through tough times, we can still trust in him. And so we can hope for heaven. We can hope to live life that seems foolish to those around us on this earth. And to trust in God and that he will be faithful to us. And so this is what the word of God tells us, that this is reliable and that Jesus coming on earth is that truth. And so for non-Christian, for those who are still wrestling with faith, for those who are not sure whether or not to trust in him, if you're here today and you're not a Christian, that's the word of God makes a promise to you as well. It's that the Bible clearly says that we are all rebels. We are all sinners and we have chosen to be our own God. We're chosen to do what seems right for us. We're chosen to live by ourselves instead of doing what God has said is right. And so the just and righteous God is a God that he will judge and eternally condemn all those who rebel against him. And so that's a promise that you can also trust, is that outside of Christ, there is no hope. And so there's another promise for you, though. There's a better promise, is that Jesus died on the cross to save anyone who believes in him. And if you repent your sin from your rebellion and come back in faith to Christ, that you can have this hope of being saved from wrath. And you'll be reconciled with God, and because the word of God says so. That's the hope that we have. So that's the genealogy of Jesus. And we'll quickly go through now the second part, the origin and identity of Jesus. The first section of the text we read is the genealogy, and the second section deals with the identity and identity of Jesus. So
So from this session, I want you to notice two things. Number one, that Jesus is the Son of God. Number two, that He is our Savior. One, Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus' identity as the Son of God is confirming for us through His virgin birth. Matthew is not quite explicit as Luke here, but Matthew chapter 1, verse 16 says that he's very careful in the genealogy, saying that Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. So Matthew is choosing his words very carefully. Even though we went down the line of the king to Joseph, Joseph was not the father. Mary was the mother of Jesus, whom Jesus was born. And so we see that Jesus' physical father is not Joseph. We can see it later on. Jesus' physical father is, well, we can't say physical because it's the Holy Spirit. But Jesus' actual father is the Holy Spirit. And we were not told, not like in Luke, how that happened, but we were told that that's how it happened. Is that Mary was conceived by the Holy Spirit. And why does this matter to us? Why does Jesus being born of a virgin matter to us? What difference does it make if he is the physical son of Joseph or not? Three reasons why the virgin birth is very important. We hear this all the time during Christmas time, but we rarely think about why the virgin birth is very important. Is that number one, virgin birth made it possible to unite humanity and the full deity of Christ together. In Galatians chapter 4, it says that, verse 4, when the fullness of time has come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. So we're told that God has sent his son into the world, born as a man, born of a woman, and yet by the virgin birth, this is how God chose to do it. God could have just simply dropped off a fully grown Jesus into the middle of the Old Testament world, or in the middle of the first century world, and Jesus could have done exactly the same thing, right? Jesus could have just appeared and done his ministry, but yet, if that has happened, us as human, we cannot identify with him, because he would say that, oh, he's just God. God just dropped him up into the earth, and we cannot identify with him at all. Like, this is God is doing his thing. Why does that matter to me? And so in God's wisdom, Jesus was born of Mary, so we can see his humanity as he came on earth. And he is conceived by the Holy Spirit, so we can see his divinity. Because if Jesus was born just physically from Joseph and Mary, we can say, oh, he's just a man. So it doesn't matter. So number two is that the virgin birth also makes it possible for Jesus' birth of a human without inheriting sinful nature. We know that the Bible talks about how every descendant from Adam had inherited sinful nature, that our moral essence is corrupt. And Jesus is not a descendant from Adam. There's the same way that we are the descendant of Adam. In Luke chapter 1, verse 35, it says that the angel answered Mary, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, a child will be born, will be called Holy, the Son of God." So, because Jesus was born of a virgin, he did not inherit all the corrupt, sinful nature that we have through the line of Adam. And so we can see that, we can now see that Jesus is, we can identify with Jesus' human nature, but also we can see that Jesus is also God, does not inherit the sinful nature that through Adam. And also, number three, this virgin birth shows us that how salvation, the work of God, is accomplished not by our own human work. We cannot do this on our own. It's that God has to be very active in this act of salvation, that through a virgin birth that we can receive salvation. And so that's the importance of the virgin birth. And we also see that Jesus, how he is our Savior. He is the God who saves. Leads us to the final point in verse 21 to 25. Because Jesus' name, what it literally means, when the angel said to Joseph, is that you should not name him Jesus, is that he will be the Savior of the earth, of the world. He is a fulfillment of the promise from Psalm 130. It says, "O Israel, hope of the Lord, for with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption." He shall redeem Israel from all its iniquities. And so Jesus is God himself redeeming people. God is God himself coming into history, acting and moving towards men. And that's important to us. Because for us, if God didn't move, then we were not able to find out who God is. Because in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, it says that we are all dead in our transgression and sins. And so what we are is that in our sin, we are dead. We cannot, a dead person cannot move towards God. It takes God to move towards us. People are saying that, salvation is like someone tossing you a life ring when you're drowning. The problem is that if you're not even drowning, if you're dead, you're sunk to the bottom of the ocean, someone can toss you a life ring and it still doesn't help. It requires someone to come and get you from the depth of the ocean and bring you back up to life so that you could be saved. So Jesus coming to earth as the Savior is that it takes all of God's work to come and save us from death. But when you understand this, you realize that this is the supernatural intervention of Jesus Emmanuel, God with us, how he came to us who are utterly lost, who are dead, and he comes to us to save us. And when you truly understand that, that's the most beautiful picture that you can imagine, is that we are dead, and yet while we're still sinners, Christ died for us. Christ came to reach out to us and save us. So that we should call his name Emmanuel, which means God is with us. Can you imagine an even more wonderful thing? It's hard. Because of our sin, God cannot be with us. But because in Jesus, he is Emmanuel, God is now with us. So now when we know that by looking at creation, there is God and God is above us. We know that apart from because of our own conscience, because of the law of God, we are all sinner and God is against us. But Jesus, as Emmanuel, he chose to be well with us and he brought us back to God so that God is with us. And so Jesus, God taking initiative to come towards a fallen world. It's God himself, humiliating himself. He left his throne in heaven to come to this dirt ball of earth to walk among us. And that Jesus is God hanging on the cross for us. And that's why he is our Savior. So for Christian, what does that mean to us? That the news of Jesus being our Savior should overflow from us. That beautiful picture that you remind yourself daily that we were once dead, but because even though when we were dead, we were still sinner, God came and chose to be with us. And it should excite us, and we should proclaim this news to everyone around us. That's why at the end of the Gospel of Matthew, we're encouraged to go and make disciples of all nations. Go and share this news to everyone around us. Go back to school and share this news to your friends. Go back to your family, share this news to your family. Go back to work and share this with work. And do not be afraid, because behold, I am with you always to the ends of the age. So this is not a promise right at the end of Matthew, that God is with you as you proclaim his salvation to the world. And to the non-Christian, if you're here and you do not follow Jesus, what keeps you from trusting him today? Friends, leave your futile way of thinking. Follow the Savior, follow this Emmanuel, this God that even while you're in your state of ignoring him, of running away from him, he chose to pursue you. And there's nothing keeping you from being saved except your own unwillingness. So come to him and be saved from your sins. And so as conclusion, we remember that Matthew is answering this one question: who is Jesus? And Matthew's answer is ultimately, Jesus is the son of David, he's the son of Abraham, he is the Emmanuel, God with us. But ultimately, it's not Jesus' that identity that's in question today, but it's our response that will shape us. Our response to who this Jesus is that will change our lives forever. What we believe about Jesus will define our own identity. So it's not Jesus' identity because it's clearly stated in Matthew, but it's our own response so that it will change our identity. For those who acknowledge him as Lord, their identity will be known as children of God. You'll be adopted into God's family. But for those who refuse to believe him, there's nothing but enmity and death from God. And the Bible promised that one day Jesus will return. We always talk about Christmas that Jesus came, but one day Jesus will return. His identity will not be in question. We all know who he is. Because there will be, when he returns, there will be trumpets, and we know that everyone will know that Jesus has returned. And if you have not believed by that day, it will be too late. So friends, you must decide for you who is Jesus is, who is this Jesus is for you today, right now. What will you believe, and who is Jesus to you? Let us pray. Father God, we thank you that we can come before you this morning and explore who is Jesus. And so, Father God, we pray that for those who are still searching, Lord, may you help us in our doubts. May you help us to trust in the promise that you have fulfilled throughout human history, throughout the Old Testament, and through his son Jesus, that you have shown us that you are faithful. And also, Lord God, we pray that as we continue to learn to believe in you and trust in you, Lord, help us to live a life that we will hang on to this hope that you are faithful, so that as we are to proclaim your word to those around us, Lord, we know that you are with us because of this beautiful image that you paint for us, the beautiful act of love that you have given us, that you have saved us while we are dead in our sin, while we are dead in our transgressions. And so, Lord God, we thank you for being a God who is faithful. We thank you for being a God who loves us. We thank you for your Son who came to be with us, to be Emmanuel, that bringing you with us so that we are with you, O Lord. So, Lord God, we thank you in Jesus' name, we pray.
Amen. Amen.